Been preaching on the theme of our giveaway God, and we've been exploring this theme of God's generous love. And we've seen, first of all, how God's generous love exploded into creation, and then how his generous love was poured out in the most astonishing sacrifice of Jesus coming into the world, giving himself for us in blood and agony on the cross. And then thirdly, how God's generous love touches our unworthy lives with the warmth of life-giving grace. He touches us as in the place of our utter unworthiness and loves us just the same. In all that God does, in everything that is about him, there is this great torrent of generosity that cascades down onto us. And today I want to raise the question, where does that leave people who are unspeakably bad? Where does it leave the people that we find it impossible to love? The folks that we actually simply cannot stomach? Where does that leave the person whose mission in life seems to be to irritate, niggle and undermine and belittle you? Possibly the individual who years and years ago destroyed your childhood, and you look back and you think, how can I possibly love that person? Where does it leave Al-Qaeda bombers who delight in killing innocent men, women and children, and so on and so forth? How does the God of grace see people like that? And there is a little book of the Bible that addresses exactly that question. And you'd probably expect it to be in the New Testament, but it isn't. It's actually one of the Old Testament prophets. And it is the book of Jonah. And I'm going to spend about 3 hours now trying to find it. There was a nation during Old Testament times that were unspeakably bad. In an age that was a cruel age, they were a byword for sadism. They invaded country after country without provocation. They flattened cities. They made a wasteland of the fields and the countryside that they entered into. When they won, they often deported entire populations, men, women and children, hundreds of miles away as slaves. That's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. The nation never existed again as it had existed before. This nation were specialists in a variety of tortures. They routinely cut off people's hands and feet and ears and noses. They blinded their victims. They ripped out their tongues. They set them on fire. The illustrations that you can see on the screen are of them skinning men alive. They would also skewer their victims in such a way that they would end up in agony before dying days later. If you think of the very worst atrocities that you've ever heard of in today's world, you're getting something of the flavor of this people. They were called the Assyrians. Their capital city was the city of Nineveh. How on earth could God's grace relate to a people like that? How could there be grace towards a nation of that nature? Surely it was unthinkable. And the book of Jonah gives the answer to that. And just before we launch into this, I probably ought to flag up there are different ways that people understand the book of Jonah, different opinions about it. There are some who will see it as a straightforward historical thing, reportage, and I'm not going to try to dissuade you if that's where you're coming from this morning. I'm not going to knock it. Most scholars see it as a kind of pamphlet, a kind of tract, a story that is told to make a point. For what it's worth, that's how I see it. And I'll give you a very brief idea why. It is placed among the prophets, not amongst the history books of the Old Testament. Historically, when you look at it, it's very vague. It doesn't give you any of the detail that you would normally get in a Bible history. It doesn't mention when it was written, who was the king in Assyria, any details about the history of Israel at the time, any of the historical context. It speaks of events that must have been earth-shattering, that would have changed the whole history of the world at the time, but they don't seem to have left a trace in anyone's history books, and there's no reference anywhere else in the Old Testament to what Jonah achieved. And for me, I suppose the whole thing is written in a wonderful sort of comic book style. You can pile up the faggots and reach for the fire lighters at the end of the service. But that's where I am. I don't believe that it's meant as a historical account. It is certainly meant as God's word, and I believe it is exactly that. Anyway, begins with a call from God to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. That's a bit of a radical response on Jonah's part. It's a little bit like God saying to you, I want you to go to Birmingham, and instead you book a canoe up the Amazon. Because if Tarshish refers to the port in southern Spain that most people seem to think that it does, then Jonah, who's had probably never set foot in a boat before in his life, finds the most westerly point that he has ever heard of, and he heads for it. It would take months to get there. Jonah's thinking Nineveh is the heart of the evil empire. It is the very last place on earth that he wants to go to. Especially on a preaching tour. Especially telling the Assyrians something that they're not going to like hearing, because he knew what happened to people who told them things that they didn't like hearing. And Jonah has probably a very low view of anybody who's not a Jew, but certainly the people of Nineveh are right at the bottom of the pile. They're the worst of the worst. So he gets on board, sailing west, and a great storm blows up. The ship at this point is threatening to break up in pieces. The cargo goes overboard. Everyone's in a panic. They're doing all that they possibly can to save the ship. And Jonah is asleep. They shake him awake. These heathen sailors say to Jonah, the prophet of God, it's time to pray. You might have thought he would have worked that out for himself, but he has to be told by a bunch of heathens. Then they start asking the question, whose fault is it? One of the gods is angry. Which god is it? And it turns out to be Jonah's god. And so he tells them to chuck him overboard to calm the storm. That's what it'll take to save the ship and the people in it. The sailors are good people, actually. They're genuine guys. They don't want to do that. They do everything that they possibly can think of to avoid abandoning Jonah to his fate until they have absolutely no choice. And then, conscience stricken, they pitch him overboard, splash, and the sea is quiet. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. These heathens turn out to be very much more responsive to God than Jonah, God's prophet. That's a sign of things to come. So Jonah's there in the water. He cannot swim. He's an absolute goner. And then he's swallowed by a great big fish, straight into its stomach. It's a good thing its digestion system is not working too well, because he's there for 3 days and three nights while the fish navigates its way back towards Nineveh. And in the fish's stomach, Jonah remembers a collection of psalms, and he prays them back to God, asking for deliverance. And then sure enough, the fish approaches land, and it spews Jonah up right onto the dry ground. Now, that is the bit of the story of Jonah that everybody knows, Jonah and the whale and all that sort of stuff. It is only the prologue. The real story is beginning now. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time Jonah knows that he can run, but he can't hide, so he goes to Nineveh. It is a city of 120,000 people, which in the times that we're talking about is absolutely huge. It's spread out over a diameter of about 40 miles edge to edge. And Jonah goes into the city, shouting out God's warning as he goes along. 40 days and this place is going to be destroyed. God has heard about all of your evil, and he's going to destroy the city. And would you believe it? Everywhere that Jonah goes, people immediately take the message to heart. They start repenting for all the evil that they've done. The report gets through to the king of Nineveh, and he immediately calls for national repentance. Cry out to God. Give up our violence and our evil. Wear sackcloth and ashes as a sign of our distress and desperation. It is a response that God's own people would never ever make, even in after years of prophets bringing their message, even in the face of miracles. But suddenly, without the help of the social media, repentance goes viral. The whole of Nineveh is repenting for all the evil that they've done. There is weeping, there is wailing, there is prayer, there's turning from their evil ways all across the city. And here's where the thing really starts off, because God sees the repentance. God has compassion. There is no judgment, there is no destruction, there is no wrath that is now visited on this incredibly evil city. Jonah also sees the repentance, and he sees God's compassion, and he is incandescent with fury. God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you would forgive them. That's why I never wanted to come. This is beyond disappointment. I would rather die than see you forgive this people. That is exactly what he says at the beginning of chapter 4. He was greatly displeased. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, and I hate it. Slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I don't want to live and see this. And here comes, he goes off in the mother and father of all sulks, sits outside the city, waiting to see what will happen. He is in a grandstand seat, just in case God sees sense and decides to blitz Nineveh anyway. He wants to be there to see every detail of that. He builds a shelter for himself to keep off the scorching sun. And God makes a vine to grow around him, which gives him a bit of much needed shelter. And Jonah thinks, well, God hasn't forgotten me after all. Perhaps he'll do the decent thing and destroy this place. And then destruction comes. It isn't Nineveh, it's the vine. The vine withers and Nineveh is saved. And now Jonah is utterly furious with God. He said, it would be better for me to live than to die. And God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine dying? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. And here comes the punchline. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, although you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight. It died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God's saying, look, I killed off the vine and you're angry because what is lost? I saved Nineveh and you're furious because what is saved? But Jonah, look at it from my perspective. Nineveh and its people may be evil, but I created them and I care for them. I'm concerned for them. And I want to rescue them from the hell that they've created for themselves and for others. And there's your answer, that God, the God of generous grace, looks on the very worst of people, doing the very worst of things, and he loves them. He cares about them. He is concerned for them. Now, that doesn't make what they're doing all right, not at all. Without repentance, there will need to be judgment, but God's heart is not judgment. God's heart is mercy. God's heart is not destruction, but repentance. In the heart of God, love wins, and it wins every single time. Now, I want you to be careful to note what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying. I am not saying that the evil that people do doesn't matter. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be resisted. I'm not saying that it doesn't need to be punished even. I'm not saying that everybody is going to be okay in the end and everyone will make it to heaven, because I believe Scripture makes it very clear that God allows us to make choices that have consequences. But what I am saying is this, that God's predominant motive is love. Always love. In the heart of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Love always wins. Love for you, love for me, love for the people who are guilty of the vilest crimes, people who are beyond loving. I saw an interesting illustration of this in an email that was sent from a Wycliffe Bible translators. They were working in Cameroon with a tribe, and a guy called Lee was trying to find a way of communicating the gospel in the culture of the people. And he was working with the grammar and the words and the vocabulary and all that sort of stuff. You know, it is a very odd thing, because most verbs in this language had three endings, either an I or an A or a U. But when it came to the word for love, they could only find I and A. Why no U? And Lee asked the translation committee, which included the most influential leaders in the community, using their word for love, could you dvi, your wife? Yes, they said. That would mean that the wife had been loved in the past, love was now gone. Could you dva, your wife? Yes, they said, that kind of love depended on the wife's actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and cared for her husband well. Could you, he said, using the third form of the verb, could you dvu your wife? Everyone burst out laughing. That was impossible. Of course not. If you said that, you'd have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she never got you water, even if she never made you meals, even if she committed adultery, you would be compelled to just keep on loving her. No, we would never use that form of the verb. It simply doesn't exist. Lee sat quietly for a while thinking about John 3:16, and then he asked, could God dvu people? There was complete silence for about 3 or 4 minutes. Then tears started to trickle down the weathered faces of these elderly men. Finally, they responded. Do you know what this would mean? This would mean that God kept loving us over and over, millennia after millennia, while all that time we rejected his great love. It would mean that he's compelled to love us, even though we have sinned more than any other people. One simple vowel, and the meaning was changed from I love you based on what you do and who you are, to I love you based on who I am. I love you because of me and not because of you. And that's grace. That's grace. There is an invitation in the book of Jonah for us to see the worst of people with God's eyes. When I was preparing this, it struck me that many of us have grace boundaries, or grace walls, if you like. Fences that we put up around the grace of God. That says, in effect, grace can reach so far, but no further. We believe in the grace of God, but only up to a point. We believe that Christ died for sinners, but in our minds, there have to be exceptions. There have to be boundaries. There have to be walls that lock this in a little bit. There have to be fences around it. So what kind of people do we think are utterly unlovable? Who are the exceptions? Strikes me that there are three possible people or groups of people that you and I may think of in that way. First one might surprise you. It's yourself. Hopefully, and I guess probably most of us have got a fairly robust sense of who we are, but there are probably a handful of us who really struggle to think of ourselves as remotely lovable. Probably there are dark times when rather more of us come to that place for a while. Now, I want to say to you that God's grace knows no boundaries at all. That his generous giveaway love recognizes no limits. Philip Yancey tells of a Christian friend of his who chose a way of life that to many seemed abhorrent. And so it did to his parents. For they were moral and moralistic people, and they looked at their son's behavior, and to them too it was abhorrent. And the parents were interviewed on camera at one stage, and the interviewer said, with the tact that these folks tend to have, "Many people feel that your son is an abomination. What do you say to that?" In a sort of quavery voice, the mum said, "He may be an abomination, but he is also our pride and joy." There was a battle in the heart of that mother, but love won. And love in the heart of your Heavenly Father wins, and it wins every single time. He looks on the worst about us, and he says, "He may be an abomination. She may be an abomination. You may be an abomination, but he is also my pride and joy. You are also my pride and joy." And I want to say, please don't be a Christian and refuse to love yourself, because that spits in the face of God. The second group of people that we may have difficulty with is, I want to suggest, the most difficult person in your life right now. It may be somebody who, maybe your boss at work, who makes it his personal mission in life to do all that he can to belittle or undermine you. It may be a colleague who's hostile to you for no reason that you can really work out. It may be somebody who years ago in your past destroyed your life. It may be a sibling or an old friend who won't even acknowledge your presence anymore and refuses to speak with you. And you used to be friends, you used to be close, and for some reason they've completely cut you off. Could be your next door neighbor who deliberately does all that she can to aggravate you. Could even be somebody in church life who treats you really badly but covers it up with really nice God language, and that really sticks in the gullet, doesn't it? And it is really difficult, isn't it, to see the difficult person in your life as God sees them. And instead, your mind keeps on replaying the offense that they've caused, the moments when they've publicly undermined you, the patronizing little comments, the torrent of criticism that's leveled at you, the moments perhaps of betrayal or verbal cruelty or of cold rejection. And your mind replays what you wish you could say or do back to them. Hope you won't tell me afterwards that I'm the only person like that in this church. I think most of us have something of that. As you think about that person in your life right now, what they've done to you, I don't want to give the impression for one single moment that what they've done is okay, that it doesn't matter, that you could simply forget about it and move on. It does matter. Let me ask a question. How do we know that when our attitude towards the person that we find difficult is healthy, when it's grace-endued? I believe there is a question that will unlock the reality of our hearts and provide the kind of litmus test, if you like, for God's grace in us. The question is not, what do I think of what they did? Because what folks have done may be appalling and inexcusable, and it is no part of God's grace to pretend that it is otherwise. The question is not, do I think they should be held accountable? Because God is committed to making us accountable. A few years ago, there was in the news the story of a vicar in West London sitting down in his living room with his wife and his daughter. Men broke in, burglars broke in. They knocked around the vicar and his wife and tied them up. They raped the daughter. The family, of course, were devastated. I remember the guy saying, on television afterwards. I believe justice needs to be done. Personally, I have to forgive. And I think that's right. There needs to be accountability. That isn't the same as not forgiving. The litmus test is therefore not what do I think of what they've done. It isn't do I think they should be held accountable. The question is, what do I want for that person? What do I want for that person who's done terrible things? In my heart of hearts, do I want them to be destroyed and brought down or humiliated? Or do I actually want God's best for them? Do I want to see them repent, change direction, and therefore experience the blessing and the salvation of God? Am I able to look at that person and want what God wants for them? One of the things that will change our attitudes is prayer. Scripture tells us, and this is hugely counterintuitive, isn't it? Pray for your enemies, bless them, and don't curse them. And there's the reason for that, and it is that because something in us changes when we take the difficult people in our lives to God and we pray, God, let your will be done in their life. We pray against the sinner, but we pray for the sinner. We pray for grace, for repentance, for sin to be challenged, but ultimately for that person to thrive. We're asking ultimately that there will be love and joy and peace in that person's life. And we pray, God, let your will be done in their life. I want to say that when we pray that, when we really pray that, even when we pray it initially through gritted teeth, our heart begins to change. Our eyes begin to see them differently. There's one more group. Groups or nations that are anathema to us. And for Jonah, that was simple enough. It was the Assyrians operating from their capital city of Nineveh. If you'd asked the question 70 years ago, the answer would have been Nazi Germany. It was impossible for people to love people in Nazi Germany. 40 years ago, it would have been the communists. Now it may be Al-Qaeda or Islamic terrorists, guys who burn churches, hack Christians to death with machetes, who will target civilians with double explosions. So first time out, you kill whoever happens to be there. But the second time out, you are aiming to kill the good people who've gone to help. And you might ask, what kind of person does that? It may be that the people that we've got a real blind spot about are the thugs or the gangs on the estate where you live. You know, if Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan today, who would be his hero? Would it be the good Islamist who turns out to have a genuine concern for a person in need? Maybe it would be the good punk rocker who flouts all of society's norms but still has the image of God inside him and turns out to be the person who reaches out to the person in need when he finds her. The call of God to us is to go beyond the stereotypes, beyond the generalizations, beyond the labels, and choose to see real flesh and blood people behind them with a genuine humanity. And then to respond to them with the sort of grace, the sort of generous love that God so richly gives to us. We've been sat down for a heck of a long time, and I want to invite us to stand. First of all, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to do business with God yourself. Father, so often we, the people of God, have been unattractive Jonahs. We've not chosen to see the good in people around us. We've looked for revenge or judgment on people who wrong us. We've actually not believed in love for the unlovable. Father God, would you open our eyes to see as you do? Would you give us the grace to dismantle the grace walls that we build? For some, that wall, that grace wall, may be just outside your own hearts, And it says, God's grace is given to everybody, but not for me. I want to invite you to pull down that wall and receive the love that God most surely does have for you today. For perhaps many of us, that grace wall is going to be towards a particular person in our past or our present who's been an absolute thorn in our flesh. I want to invite you to identify that person and before God to be prepared to dismantle that grace wall. Be prepared to acknowledge that God loves that person. Christ died for them. And yes, Lord, through gritted teeth, perhaps we will pray, let your good will be done in that person's life. Let your good will be done in that person's life. And maybe there is a real blind spot towards some group of people that we read about in the news, or, I don't know, management in the place where we work, kids on the whatever. And God, would you give us the grace too that we would dismantle the grace walls that we build that exclude them in our minds from your love and ours? God's generous love is designed to be a river that flows all the way through us, a life-giving river of fresh water. When we put up walls, we make it instead a stagnant pool which reaches us and then goes stagnant because it goes no further. So God, break down our walls this morning. Break down our walls.